If you would please be turning your Bibles to the book of Numbers and chapter 25 this morning. Numbers chapter 25. It's great to see everybody on this beautiful day that the Lord has given us. I had to look at the calendar after Darren spoke and after we sang Hark the Herald Angels to make sure that it wasn't about the first of the year. But that cold snap reminds us that things are changing. And certainly the song that Andrew sang for us with us today is one that can be sang all the time, the angels and the glory of God. But we are thankful for everyone that's here this morning. So good to be together, as it always is, on the first day of the week with the disciples of the Lord to worship and to study together and to sing these great songs that we sing and enjoy the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for your presence this morning, for visiting with us. So glad that you are here. Grateful for that. Appreciate your desire to worship the Lord and to seek His will and to be with other people, as was prayed, that are like-minded. So we're grateful for that. In the book of Numbers in chapter 25, we find this story that is rather a remarkable story. And it's rather remarkable also because of the context in which it is found. After something that happens with Balaam and the great sin of Balaam that is encouraged there with the Israelites, there is more harlotry that takes place in the land of Israel. And this particular situation has to do, and a lot of times we focus in on Phinehas here in Numbers chapter 25, but I kind of want to switch gears a little bit and kind of focus on the negative side of what happens here in chapter 25 and launching us off into the things that we'll talk about this morning. The text says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." And then we skip down to verse 6, and it says, "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." I think there's probably a lot that's included in that we don't know, a lot maybe that we can infer about some of that in the presentation of this woman to God's people in verse 6. But obviously it incites the anger of a godly man in verse 7, where it says, "Now when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel." And so what we have here, as God has told them, as they come into the land of Israel, they were not to intermarry with the peoples of that land. They were not to mix with them in marriage. They were to stay separated from those people in that land. And the influence, as we're seeing in 1 Kings with Solomon, we're going to see that as we're studying that on Wednesday night, the influence that that has upon the people of God. And repeatedly we see the law speak against that, and yet Zimri blatantly and presumptuously steps forward in violation of that. Now, I want to tell you, I don't believe that that happens overnight. That kind of egregious, presumptuous, in-your-face kind of sin doesn't just happen immediately in all of a sudden one swift movement. I think there is this process of degradation that leads to that. And I even think that maybe we see that mentioned there in verse 2, where there is this invitation from the people of that land to come to the sacrifices of their gods. And maybe along the line there was a wink from a lady and a conversation and a meal. And all of a sudden we have arrived at which Zimri now blatantly brings this Midianite or Moabite woman, and into the midst of the people of Israel. There's this, and then that, and then there's another, and more, and more, and more. And that's the nature of sin. I've seen it in my life, I've seen it in the lives of others. But there must be, in that process of degradation, a point at which that is arrested, where that is interrupted in that chain of events, that something comes in and keeps that process from taking place. And long before, one of the elders has to come to me and speak to me about my conduct, I have determined to break that chain of events. And I don't want to end up where Zimri did, and I don't want anyone else to do that either. And so I want for us to think about that for a few minutes this morning. How do we keep that from happening, folks? How do we keep from starting here and ending up over here? And when we end up over here, we're pretty comfortable with over here. And I want to talk about that a few minutes with you this morning. Jeremiah chapter 6, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 6. Folks, God has provided us with something that aids us in the prevention of that process. And he has blessed us with a special capacity to keep us from the increase of sin if what God has given us is cultivated and appreciated in the way that it should be. And I want to tell you that what we're going to talk about this morning is something that society doesn't look favorably upon at all. Doesn't like one bit. And there's plenty of evidence. In fact, you get on some of the websites and look up books on the topic that we're going to look on today, and it's all about how you can avoid it, how you can get rid of that plague in your life, and the titles of these books and things that have been written about alleviating this feeling in every aspect of life. But what we're going to talk about is a gift that God has given us, and it is something that we need and that God encourages us to have, and that is this ability to know how to be ashamed, to know how to blush. We've lost that capacity. This world has lost that capacity. And even among the people of God, we see a decline in that capacity to blush and to have shame for certain things. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down." A couple of pages over in your Bible, just a couple of chapters over in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 12, we read the exact same thing. And in the Bible, when you read the exact same thing, we call that an inclusio. We call that, it's kind of a parenthesis. And so here we have these words about failing to blush, and over here we have these words about failing to blush, and in between them, we have some statements about how God felt about that. In fact, just for an example, look at chapter 7 and verse 16. How did God feel about their lack of shame? How did God feel about their inability to be able to blush? In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16, he says, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry for prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Their hearts were hardened." God knew it. He said, they've gone this far, they can't blush, they're not feeling anything. And that tells us the level to which they have increased their sin and the effect of sin upon them. The medical description of blushing is the sudden, brief erythema of the face and neck resulting from vascular dilation due to emotion or heat. It's the expansion of the capillaries in the face because of increased blood flow. And what we want to talk about this morning is that that is a capacity that we need to have. That there's something that causes a reaction in us as the people of God, as people that are sensitive to the will of God. That we can feel things, folks. That things affect us. That we're bothered by things. Not only the things that we do, but the things that other people do. You know, Sheila has a great curse in her life, and that is that every time she eats something sweet, her face turns red. One side of her face gets hot, and she can never eat a Reese's cup without me knowing it. And that's a curse. She responds to this. It happens every time. It gets warm and red, and she can't hide it. Spiritually, we need that kind of response. When there's something that is not helpful to us, there's something that's not good to us on a different level, we respond to that. And there is sometimes even a visible representation of the fact that I recognize I was wrong. I did that. I sinned against God. This bothers me. I am ashamed. Our society doesn't believe in that one bit. Tries to snuff it out, tries to relegate it, rename it, remove it. Get rid of that feeling in our lives. Normalize that in some ways. Normalize that in terms of moral issues, in terms of sexual issues, in terms of gender issues. Everything that we see in our society. And actions that formerly folks brought shame, no, those actions are repackaged now. And they are renamed now in one way or another. They are relabeled as being true to oneself, of being, that's your truth, or you do you, or however that's framed. But I want for us to look at what the Bible says about that. And that kind of idea is nothing new. The people of Jeremiah's time did not know how to blush. And on our lesson this morning, I want for us to look at the fact that that can be a very good and important part of our lives. So let's think about that a little bit together this morning. We need the know-how. We need the know-how to know how to blush, to know how to feel that shame. And, you know, sometimes shame is not helpful. Sometimes there's an element of shame that certainly, when we think about it, is not helpful. And sometimes that shame is upon us because of what someone else has done. On the basis of what someone else has brought into someone's life. And we think about that in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Joab is speaking with David. And he talks about the fact that the people of Israel were ashamed. And they have withdrawn themselves and they have stepped back. Absalom is against David and is trying to usurp the throne of David. And Joab says, you are causing distress. You are causing shame in 2 Samuel chapter 19. And he encourages David, who is certainly crushed and hurting, to not cause the people to feel that shame and distress. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes the shame that one feels is not on the basis of what they have done. It is on the basis of how they have been made to feel. That can happen in a family situation. That can happen with abuse. That can happen on the basis of what someone else does. Maybe that's emotional, or maybe that's verbal, or maybe that's sexual in its nature. And not all homes are havens. That's not always the case. And sometimes that shame that one feels is not helpful, and it's not their fault. Sometimes that's the result of maybe alcohol or drug abuse or some other addictive behavior. And one may feel shame for that. And listen, if you feel shame for that reason, seek out help for that. Because that's not something you've done. That's something someone's done to you. And there's help available for that. And that's kind of a false shame, an unwarranted shame. Shame that ought not to be carried in the weight of that. And so some shame is not helpful. Some shame is not lawful. We ought never to be ashamed, ladies and gentlemen, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To think about that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an unlawful kind of shame. And young people, instead of blaming mom and dad for why you can't do something, and I've certainly done this, how about saying, I know this isn't good, and I know it's not right, and I know it's not what God wants me to do. Christians stand for Christ. That's what we do. And we're not ashamed of the gospel. God doesn't want me to do this, so I'm not going to do this. But then we think about the fact that some shame is absolutely indispensable in our lives. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5, we think you could think of many contexts in which this certainly is the case. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5, Ezra is told that Israel has intermarried with the people of the land. We keep seeing that repeated over and over again in the history of Israel, the effect that that has upon Israel. And this is much like Numbers chapter 25, but not perhaps as egregious as that situation, but certainly unlawful. And as we read here, beginning in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 9, in fact, let's back up just a little bit here in the verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Guilt has overcome him. And he feels the weight of that sin. And it's only inasmuch that we are uncomfortable with sin that we will seek the comfort of God. Only as much as we understand the weight of that sin that we will seek to have that alleviated from our lives. And that's an important thing to understand. When we are uncomfortable, we seek comfort. When we are hot, we seek the air conditioning, we seek shade. When we're cold, we put on an extra layer, we find a heat source. When it's raining, we get an umbrella. When we are in sin and we feel the weight of that sin, that's when we will seek the comfort of God and seek to alleviate that feeling. But guess what? If you don't feel it, if you can't blush, and you're not shamed by sin, that's not going to happen. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, my red-facedness is a result of what I have done, what I have brought about. And only if I will respond properly will I halt that progress of sin in my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the Corinthians responding to their discomfort, their shame, by the action designed to deal with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, And let's begin in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It is only when we feel the discomfort of our sin, when we feel the shame of our sin, when we are blushing because of what we have done, that we will seek that forgiveness and that clearing of ourselves and halt the progress of sin in our lives. If Zimri could have had that feeling, ultimately he would have not ended up being pierced through. And ultimately that's what will happen with everyone that doesn't feel the weight of that sin. We think about our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll certainly see the dichotomy between what Saul did and what David did. And here's Saul committing a sin in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and he does wrong. And instead of humility, he makes a monument for himself. And I don't know what that monument looked like, him on a horse riding to defeat his enemies. But then you have David who commits sin with Bathsheba, murder, and he gets off of his high horse and doesn't make a monument to himself, but repents before God. Backing off from sin is repentance, and that comes with God-given shame and blushing. I like to grill sometimes, and what I've found that is if you take that piece of meat and you sear it real good, that's the way I like to do it. I do that on both sides. I flame it real hard, real fast, get it to where that cold won't come in and the heat will stay in. And that seems to turn out really good when you do it that way. But a lot of times when we think about ourselves, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we have seared our consciences so much so that what needs to get out cannot, and what needs to get in can't either. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul talks about this and in this epistle, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, talking about what will happen in the latter times, verse 1, and the departure that will take place. He says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he goes on to talk about profanity and other things in the context that's there. But many times we don't feel the feeling that we ought to feel because our consciences have been seared. And now I can't feel anything. Spiritually, I can't feel anything. Now that can be reversed. Thank God for that. But certainly we recognize the fact that that has taken place. When we talk about shame, we're talking about that which is uniquely human. C.S. Lewis said, we have lost the invaluable faculty of being shocked. Remember the astonishment of Ezra back in chapter 9 of Ezra? He says, we have lost the invaluable faculty of being shocked, a faculty which has hitherto almost distinguish the man or woman from the beast. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6 again, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 6. How do we lose that capacity? How does that happen to us? In Jeremiah chapter 6, in that context, there's mentioned a couple of things that certainly cause that kind of departure and cause that to take place? How do we lose the capacity for feeling shame? In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, the verses that are before verse 15 that we read earlier, he says, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. The desire for the wrong things. And that seeking after this or that or the other, whatever that is that we're seeking, we begin to covet the wrong things. And that really produces in us the inability to feel so strongly about that which ought to be number one in our lives. Because we've made something else number one and something else number two. And all of a sudden now we can't feel the pain of when number one is in jeopardy and when number one, what ought to be number one, is at risk. And so he says we begin to covet the wrong things. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. And then verse 14 says we begin to listen to other people who say it's okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it. These prophets that were preaching to the people in this context of Jeremiah's time, it says, they also have healed the hurt of my people slightly. There is maybe some topical ointment that can be put on something, or like if you have a pain that you can put on that ointment for a little while and it'll take it away for a little bit. But it didn't get down deep to the problem. And there are emotional things that people will offer, or self-help things that people will offer to people that may help for a short period of time. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 14. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's okay. Don't worry about it. And whatever other excuses that the society that we live in comes up for our sin. And ultimately what it gets down to is what verse 10 says and what verse 16 says in this context. And that is that we stop looking to the right standard. If we want to be healed not slightly but completely, then we're going to look to the right standard. Look at verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 6. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. And it's because they don't do, look at what verse, the very following verse, after verse 15, where they know not how to blush. He says in verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Then you will be healed completely, not slightly. Not because someone says, it's okay, peace, when there is no peace. Got to get into the Word of God. That's where the solution is. That's where the healing is. And again, are we reading it? Is that where we're finding that capacity to feel shame? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, the New Testament, we begin to draw our lesson to a close. Instead of shame and repenting, people are glorying in these things. People are not feeling the weight of sin. They are glorying in sin, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where there was a man with his father's wife and everybody was just kind of accepting of that. And well, here's the situation, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul says here, Philippians 3 and 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And that's a whole lot like our culture. Glorying in shameful things. You're liberated. And you're just being true to yourself. That's your truth. And what that says is that they don't believe in God's way and that God's way is good enough. And they're glorying in their shame. The world doesn't want to have anything to do with that, folks. That's not something the world's going to appreciate at all. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. Look, there's a need to feel. Sometimes that need to feel comes from those around us. When, you know, we're not doing as we ought to. We're not fulfilling the will of God. And others come to our rescue and others come to our aid. And even in 2 Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 14, when it comes down to the discipline in the Lord's body that ought to be present, the accountability that we have before others to fulfill the will of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, he says that if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, what's the purpose of that? Well, certainly 1 Corinthians talks about the purpose of that is to get him to feel so that he might turn from that and repent, that he might be ashamed, that he might blush. Look at what I have done. Look at what that has affected with my relationship with other people. Shame feels uncomfortable. The world wants to dispense with that. But folks, we need it. We need to feel it. We need not the spirit of this age. We need the spirit of God in order to help us with that. Zimri would have been celebrated for inclusiveness in our age and toleration and for not judging. And that is because people do not have regard for the good paths of God, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. So we ought to be thankful for that conscience that helps us understand, I'm lost. If I don't change something, eternity is not going to be good for me. Look at a couple of passages as we bring. You don't have to leave here this morning with a bad conscience. You don't have to leave here this morning with that weight upon you. If you feel shame, be thankful for that because you're not dead. And you can still feel. And you can still do something about it. And that's a blessing. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 talks about that opportunity that we have. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to return like the prodigal son did as he felt the weight of what he had done, the shame of where he had ended up, needed to return, needed to repent, needed to make things right with God. Praise God that we can. Praise God for today that I have that opportunity. Maybe that's a public thing. Maybe that's a private thing. But that I can do that, and that's such a blessing. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. If you're here this morning, you need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ to cleanse the conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need the know-how, that's for sure, in order that we might turn from sin. And God has certainly given us those things that we need. If we can help you this morning, we'd love to do that. Encourage you to think about your life. Make your life right with the Lord this very day. We can do that for you in any way. Won't you come while we stand? While we stand.